So 12 days ago now, the apocalypse happened, right? Like, that was November 8th, by the way, in case you're wondering what was 12 days ago. We had an election. And I don't know if I stayed up and was watching on TV because I was very, it was kind of like watching your team to see if, you know, the Hawkeyes are going to win or lose or not. Let's see, or whatever. And if you were really wanting to know, though, the votes and how those votes were going, the television, like the, I was watching Fox News and that really wasn't adequate. Really what I was doing was I was looking at Google and Fox News' website for all the latest, like, I think sometimes it was actually more up to date on their website than it was on the ticker at the bottom of the screen or whatever. And it was a kind of an interesting slash fun night. I was texting various people throughout the night about what was happening and everything. And I don't know about you, but I was shocked that Donald Trump won and is now president-elect Donald Trump. Like, that is kind of a shocking thing to me. But what was kind of shocking, or, and I would say maybe concerning to me, is that if you looked at the exit polls, 80% of the evangelical vote went for Donald Trump. So I can guess that a lot of you in this room voted for Donald Trump, or you didn't vote at all, or you voted for third party, but a lot of you voted for Donald Trump, because that 80% isn't a low number. It's a pretty high number. Now, it is 80% of people, of evangelicals who voted, not 80% of evangelicals, period, because I don't know what percentage of evangelicals even voted. But the concerning thing for me in that is twofold. And one is that, why do we vote for the president? Why do we vote for anybody? Because on some level, we want to see some change, something that we believe in to happen, that something different would happen in our country, so to speak. And I'm afraid that because our guy won, so to speak, we would become lazy and think, oh, that's it. If Trump's the president, the guy that we voted for, hoping that this change is going to happen, then we can just sit back and wait for it to happen. But the problem is, history tells us that politicians don't always do what they say they're going to do, number one. And number two, it's not going to happen overnight. Donald Trump's not a genie. He can't just snap his fingers and make stuff happen. He has to work very, very hard to achieve the things that he was talking about. And I would say that if we voted for him for certain reasons, say pro-life reasons or what, fill in the blank, it's not going to just happen because the president that you voted for won. But the other reason that I'm concerned about this is that, in case you haven't noticed, things got crazy, especially on social media, after the election and that Donald Trump won. And several individuals, and Donald Trump's not exactly an angel, we all know that, attributed a lot of things towards him. And then not only said that he is those things, but those who voted for him are those things. And so now, I even read a couple articles about people blaming the evangelicals and saying, you no longer have the moral high ground because you voted for this guy and he's the scum of the earth. And I'm concerned that as Christians, we will be redefined by who we voted for rather than who we serve, or our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so my concern is that we, as Christians, and it's unfortunate in some respects, that we have to care what people think about us. Like, it would just be easy to say, hey, if you think I'm a loser, that's okay. You can think whatever you want. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do my thing. But as Christians, we actually are ambassadors of Christ. We represent our Lord and Savior. And how people look at us is how they look at God. And if people are looking at evangelicals, at Christians, as somebody who, again, the worst parts or aspects of Donald Trump, then they are not seeing us for who we truly are, or definitely not who God truly is. And so it's imperative that we, as Christians, we have to be defined by the Word of God, not by who we voted for. And so this morning I just want to look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're just going to look at two verses, verse 1 and 2. We are going to skip around a couple spots here and there and look at some other verses, but we're just looking at Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, and it says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Let's stop there. We're going to skip over the word therefore. We'll get to that in a second, why that's there and the connecting word that it is to the previous few chapters. But it says, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord. Why does Paul, in the middle of his letter say, hey, by the way, guys, I'm in prison. That's what he's reminding them, that he is writing this from prison. Why does he do that? I think it's kind of interesting. One, I think the biggest reason is because he wants a little weight to what he's about to tell them. He's about to tell them how to apply the truths in the first half of this letter to their lives in a practical way. So I think he's kind of reminding them, hey, guys, by the way, this is pretty important stuff. I'm telling you this while I'm in prison. I have a little notoriety, a little gravitas, little importance and significance to what I'm saying because I'm a Christian being persecuted literally at this very moment as I'm writing this. I think he's also reminding them that, hey, being a Christian, serving the Lord, and living out your faith can cost you something. It cost him being his freedom and being in prison. He's not in prison because he's a thief. He didn't kill somebody. He is in prison, he says specifically, for serving the Lord. As Christians in America, we don't, at this moment at least, thankfully, face prison. But we do face persecution. Serving the Lord, with Paul as our example, means that sometimes it costs us something. Friendships, relationships, maybe it costs us a job. Maybe it costs us our time. Maybe we want to do something else, but because we know we need to be serving the Lord, it's going to cost us maybe the ability to watch a football game or whatever. And those are really small things. Obviously, that's nothing compared to being in prison. But I think it's really also significant that Paul is telling them that, because if I was in prison, I would be focused on myself. I would be like, how do I get out of prison? That would be my only thought all the time. How do I get out of this place? And Paul is instead of thinking about himself, he's thinking about the believers that he led to the Lord back in Ephesus, and the importance and the significance of their discipleship. He needs to communicate some truths to them, and he's taking the time. I mean, he has a lot of time because he's in prison, but instead of focus on himself, he's focused on others. And I think it's a little bit of a reminder here in verse 1. He says that he begs them. He begs. Now, the significance of that word, I think, is number one, what he's telling them is extremely important. He's not saying, you know, this is an option. This is a choice that you might have here or there. He's begging them. He's pleading with them. Your version might say urge. He urges them drastically. Please do what I'm about to tell you to do. And it also implies that it's not forced. God does not force us to choose him. I personally think one of the greatest gifts God ever gave mankind was free will, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God doesn't want robots. He doesn't want people to be forced to worship him. He wants us to choose to worship him. And so he's begging instead of saying, this is absolute. You have to do this. I would say that when you first became a believer, you chose God. And that had eternal ramifications that you will spend eternity in heaven because you chose God at that moment to be your Savior. But being a Christian is a series of choices from here on out. What am I going to live for the Lord? Am I going to choose God today? Or am I going to choose myself? And obviously, most of us are not going to say, yeah, I'm going to choose not to serve the Lord. We're not going to say that outwardly. But we may, in fact, be lazy about it. Instead of waking up in the morning and saying, today is the day of the Lord. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to do everything I can to honor him with my life. We just don't say that. We don't think that. And then we might happen to serve the Lord, or it might happen not to. It's a choice. And I think Paul is making that emphasis here by saying he's begging us. He begs us to lead a life worthy of the calling that Christ has called us to. What does that word worthy mean? Now, the first thing that I think of when I hear the word worthy and thinking about what does that worthy thing mean, I think of the second movie, The Avengers. Because for those of you who don't know what the Avengers are, it's a comic book movie like, you know, Incredible Hulk, Spider-Man, and a guy named Thor. And Thor has this giant hammer, and basically nobody can pick it up except for him because it says, whosoever be worthy can use this hammer. And, you know, they're sitting around in this movie and around a table after a party, and they're just joking around, and they're like, what's up with that hammer? Why can't any of us pick it up? And they all try to pick it up, and nobody can. And he's like, well, that's simple. And he walks over and he flips it up because none of you are worthy. Like, you don't meet the requirements to be able to use this hammer. If you want to be a college student, say at Iowa State, you fill out the form, you send in the $50, and they're going to look at that form, and they may reject you because they, in their estimation, you are not worthy to attend that school. And so, obviously, it's meeting these requirements. But sometimes worthy isn't just you know, check the boxes kind of requirements. It's also, like, what makes a police officer worthy to be a police officer? Is it because he's wearing a badge and a gun and drives a cool car? No, those are identifiers. That's what he's, you know, that's how you can identify maybe who a police officer is. But that doesn't make him worthy to be a police officer. A police officer is worthy because he upholds the law. He obeys the law himself. And we obviously can see that when a police officer is breaking the law, especially if it's severe, we would say he's not worthy to be a police officer. He might still be employed by some force someplace. He might still be a deputy or a cop, but he's not worthy if he's not living up to that standard of being a police officer. And that's how it is for Christians. We have to live, it's our actions. We need to be worthy in that sense. And the word worthy here is kind of connected to a balancing scale. And so what I believe Paul is doing here, right here in the middle of this letter, and most of Paul's letters, and especially in Ephesians here, the first three chapters are theology, doctrinal, teaching kind of stuff, and the back half is all how to apply that stuff to your life. And so think of it as a balancing scale like this. He's just told us what the teachings of Jesus are, and now he needs us to balance our life with those teachings by living it out. Where are you at on that balancing scale? You know Jesus' teachings. Are you balancing it out with your life practically? And one of the things that I came to notice very, very early on when I'm looking at this passage kind of studying for the sermon is that I am not worthy and I will never balance out that scale. Like, I am never going to live up to Jesus' teachings. Okay? I'm not going to ever be perfect like that. So when Paul says, hey, I beg you to go live a life worthy, how do I do that? And the answer is, when I wake up in the morning, it's not I decide I'm going to live my life for God. It's I ask God, please God, give me the grace I need in my life to somehow live that life worthy, an equal measure, if you will, to your teachings. Help me to somehow, by your grace, not by my abilities, not by my own actions or sheer force of will, can I live according to your teachings. Help me, give me the grace that I need to do so. It's only by God's grace. He moves on and says, hold on. Sorry, I missed a step. My bad. What I want to do is I want to look at three, if we have time, three of those teachings that are in the first half of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Most of us know that. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And there's obviously, you could have a whole sermon on just these verses I'm about to read to you, but the truth that I want you to understand is that the salvation that you have received is just a gift. And most of us know that. But I think it's very profound that Paul is writing this and then saying, I need you to live up to that life that God has given us. And that truth, one of the basic truths of our salvation is that it was a gift. You didn't earn it. You can't brag about it. You can't take credit for it. It was simply a gift. Ephesians 3, 5, and 6 says, God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentile and Jew who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says that there's this mystery that's been revealed, and part, at least, the mystery that's been revealed is that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, that dividing wall has been broken down because of the gospel and because that we have now put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I think about that. How awesome is that truth? That we don't have to have or live with man-made divisions in our life. Like one of the things that kind of came out this last couple of weeks with the rioting. I don't know if you noticed that, but there's some rioting going on in places in our country, again because of the election results. And people came out and said that Barack Obama or Donald Trump need to come out and encourage people to be united. They need to be a unifying force in our country and say we need to come together. And the reality is, Barack Obama and Donald Trump are not going to be able to do that. Because we live in a sinful world, and the people who are upset and who are rioting or whatever you want to call it, they're very upset, and Barack Obama or Donald Trump is not going to be able to say one or two or three sentences to them, and it's going to cause them to feel less angry. But you know what can make them feel less angry? Make them feel somewhat at peace with the world is by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can tear down that dividing wall that man has made. And it doesn't matter if it's genders or race, country borders. Like, it doesn't matter anymore. Jesus tells us that the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it brings people together. There couldn't have been more of a different groups than the Jews and the Gentiles. And even they are coming together because they believe in the same person. Ephesians 3:18-19. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. So the first truth is that salvation is a gift. The second one is that there's this unity, this dividing walls are broken down. And then lastly is how amazing God's love is for us. In fact, it's indescribable. That's what this verse is saying, that you could not even imagine, describe how amazing God's love, or how great or deep Christ's love is for you. And if your translation, mine is the New Living, so it says experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand. Yours says, may you know it, even though it's unknowable. That's what some of the translations say. And it's kind of funny that way, because it's like, this is so vast, yet you can on some level experience the love of Christ in your life. I could not walk into a dealership and say, I want a brand new Lamborghini. I probably couldn't walk into a dealership and ask for a used Geo Metro. But that's because I lack funding. I lack the riches in order to do that. Paul says here that you do not lack in riches of love of Christ. And why that is extremely important is that some of us are going through struggles or tribulations in our own life. When we go through those struggles, we have a richness of Christ's love to experience, to help us to go through that trial or tribulation in our life. I wonder how many times in my life when I've been, you know, in a bad place, or I've been going through a rough patch in my life, and I just simply forget how much Christ loves me. And I didn't simply ask him, please, Lord, help me to feel or experience that love that I know you have for me. It's an extremely important truth that Paul says we need to then, in light of all of that, live our lives worthy of this calling that Christ has given us. In verse 2, luckily Paul doesn't leave it up to chance. He doesn't say, live a life worthy and then go figure it out for yourself. He starts off by giving us a list of four things, and this is not an exhaustive list. Verse 2 says, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. This is not an exhaustive list, like I said. In a sense, Paul is now turning that page, and the rest of this letter is going to be talking about what it means to be worthy to live a life of Christ, or live balanced to the teachings of Christ. I'm always surprised. It's never like these things. If I wrote down 100 things, I'm sure some of these would show up on that list, but I'm sure it wouldn't be the first things I would say. I would probably be a little more specific, maybe, about what it means to live for the Lord and how to live out his teachings in my life. But Paul gets really basic and really straightforward, and he says, always be humble. What does that word humble mean? Well, it means lowly. And in the Greek culture that Paul's writing, it is not a good thing. Now, in cultures like ours that have been affected by Christianity, humility is kind of a good thing. It at least can be. But even in our culture, in America, humility is sometimes, it's never at the top of the list of things. I want to be powerful. I want to be famous. I want to be rich. I want to be humble. Like, that's never a thing. And in our culture especially, I think humility has really taken a backseat because of how people want to just be famous for being famous. They want to be on Instagram, or they want to have as many followers on Twitter as they possibly can, just so that people recognize who they are. They're not accomplishing anything. They just want people to know what's going on in their life. And it's the simplest, most basic, lame things they want to be famous for. I would say that's the opposite of humility. But as a Christian, we hold it up as a virtue, and it is. But I think we need to understand that word lowly. To the Greeks, it was what the slaves were. Slaves were to be lowly. And Jesus is saying, that's what I want you to be. If you want to live up to my teachings, I want you to be lowly. And as I said, it's a choice. that we have to ask God for the grace to do that. Do you want to do that? I mean, you've probably heard 100 sermons on humility. How are you doing on that? Are you choosing to live a life that's humble? Again, I started this sermon by saying we can't let ourselves be redefined by the views of a politician, and maybe because we voted for him. We need to be defined by what Christ's expectations are for us. Humility is the first one. Are you lowly? Are you really focused on trying to be known for stuff, or are you just willing to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and you don't need any fame or credit for stuff? The second thing he says is gentle. In 1 Corinthians 4:18 to 21, it says, "Some of you have become arrogant, thinking, 'I will not visit you again, but I will come soon if the Lord lets me, and then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or whether they really have God's power. For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. Which do you choose? Should I come with a rod to punish you, or should I come with love and a gentle spirit?'" That's the same word there, gentle. Meekness is maybe another word that you in your translations it has. What does this word mean? It's strength under control. It's power under control. And a lot of times it was used to describe trained wild animals. And an elephant is probably the most powerful animal on the planet, right? And yet it's amazing. I rode an elephant when I was in Thailand, and this little guy, wasn't a kid, but a little man, was in complete control of it. I didn't even really think about, like, oh, yeah, I'm going to get on this elephant. I'm going to ride around a little bit on this elephant. I didn't even think about it. Why? Because that animal had been trained. But that animal could have thrown me off. It could have killed me in a second. Power under control. And sometimes as Christians, we need to decide that instead of using our strength maybe sometimes even abuse physically, spiritually, or emotionally somebody, we need to be gentle with them. Paul uses, "Do you want me to come with a whip, or do you want me to come with a gentle spirit?" We need to have a conversation, but which do you choose? Would you rather me to come and we have a nice, loving conversation, or do you want me to come with a whip? As Christians, we need to choose to be gentle. And sometimes that's really tough. Sometimes we want to retaliate. We want to get tough with somebody. But the reality is, as Christians, the second option, or second thing on the list, is being gentle. The third thing is patience. James 5, 10 and 11, "For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy." Now, I know in the past when I've talked about patience, I've used the example of standing in a Walmart line and not, you know, getting all anxious about it because, hey man, you're just in a line, just cool down. Now that's a great opportunity for us to test and to maybe improve our patience, because if you can't stand in a line at Walmart that's going on a little longer, then how are you ever going to endure suffering? But this word, patience, like in James, the examples that he gives us are prophets and Job. Patience is long-suffering. Patience is the ability to basically stand up under and just let this attack happen to you. And specifically in this instance, in Ephesians, Paul's referring to it as attacks that are coming from other people. It can mean, like the prophets, you know, you just struggle through life because you're doing the Lord's work. But specifically, it's patience that you're not willing to hit back. In other words, you're willing to turn the other cheek, as Jesus would say. And I know, again, that's really tough to do sometimes. You really have a great comeback. You really want to come back at somebody in an argument. But we're not called as Christians to win arguments. We're called as Christians to win souls. We're called to live that life balanced out to Christ's teaching. And Christ's teaching is to be humble and gentle and patient, or long-suffering. And lastly, he uses the word forbearance. I mean, in verse 2 it actually says, making allowance for each other's faults, but that's forbearance. Romans 2:4 says, "Don't you see how wonderful, kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" In other words, God treats us in a way, he doesn't come down on us every time we sin, does he? He doesn't strike us with a thunderbolt, or he doesn't obviously punish us to the extent that we deserve. He's merciful. He shows us he's forbearance with us, or whatever. He's willing to deal with us in love, Why? So that we can eventually figure out that we're sinning and repent of that sin. And ultimately, as Christians, that is how I think or why we're supposed to live that way. For example, on Facebook or whatever, for again, like the last couple of weeks, it's been pretty rough. You might be losing friends because of some of the posts that you've seen or people being upset as they are. And our reaction should not be to retaliate, but instead it should be to love that person, to give them some space, to give them some time, and obviously care about that person rather than come back at them and attack them and just shoot back as they're shooting at you. And again, that's kind of the gist of what Paul's talking about here, is that as Christians, again, to balance out that the teachings of Christ in our own life, the way we treat other people, specifically, these four things are extremely related to one another. Being humble, being willing to be lowly, being willing to be kind of run over, both verbally and sometimes physically, and not retaliating. Because that's how Christ treats us, with the hope that we would repent from our own sin. So that you see people who are attacking or are really angry, maybe even hateful, instead of retaliating back in kind, retaliate in love or kindness. Why? So that eventually, maybe your friendships could be restored rather than not having that friend anymore, but also ultimately so that Christ can be honored. So that they can understand that you aren't who you voted for, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And that means something a whole lot more than somebody you voted for on Tuesday, November 8th. And as we get into, and next week we're actually going to look at the rest of this chapter talking about unity. I believe that not only is that list important for us as people that we treat each other and how we treat people outside of this room, but Paul's going to talk about unity, and he's going to talk about how we treat each other within the church. So it's kind of even a higher standard, because we're family, church family, we love each other, and he's going to bring this all up and together with one word, and that is unity, and how we as Christians even mature as a church together rather than separately. But we are out of time, so let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we had once again, to worship you. I pray that we would continue to do so as we leave this place. Lord, I pray for everybody in this room, whether they voted for Donald Trump or not, we are being labeled right now by the world as a certain kind of person. And I pray for all of us, Lord, to have the strength to live for you, to be defined by your word rather than by somebody else. But help us, Lord, give every one of us in this room the opportunity, whether it's on a social network or a person at work, a family member over Thanksgiving meal, Lord, help give us the chance to show them who you truly are and who we truly are by living out the teachings that you've given us. Thank you for these opportunities that I'm expecting to come. In Jesus' name, amen.